All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis 31. There have been a couple times recently where we have not had a New Testament reading. This chapter is even a few verses longer than chapter 30, so once again, we're going to stick just with the Old Testament passage. We'll pick up our regular pattern of New Testament readings again soon. So reading from Genesis 31, we'll read the whole chapter, so buckle your seatbelts and stick with it, since all of this hangs together. It says, "Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, 'Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's he has gained all this wealth.' And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, 'Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you.' So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, 'I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, and mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in the dream, 'Jacob,' and I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred.' Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, 'Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do.' So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to flee. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face toward the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban the Aramean in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad.' And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, 'What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." And now you have gone away because you longed greatly for your father's house, but why did you steal my gods?' Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'Because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it.' Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. So Laban went into Jacob's tent and into Leah's tent and into the tent of the two female servants, but he did not find them. And he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's. Now Rachel had taken the household gods and put them in the camel's saddle and sat on them. Laban felt all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, "Let not my lord be angry that I cannot rise before you, for the way of women is upon me." So he searched, but did not find the household gods. Then Jacob became angry and berated Laban. Jacob said to Laban, "What is my offense? What is my sin that you have hotly pursued me? For you have felt through all my goods. What have you found of all your household goods? Set it here before my kinsmen and your kinsmen, that they may decide between us two. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried, and I have not eaten the rams of your flocks. What was torn by wild beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it myself. From my hand you required it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. By day the heat consumed me, and the cold by night, and my sleep fled from my eyes. These 20 years I have been in your house. I served you for 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Then Laban answered and said to Jacob, "The daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day for these my daughters and for their children whom they have borne? Come now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. And Jacob said to his kinsmen, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Laban called it Jegar Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me today." Therefore he named it Galeed and Mitzpah. For he said, "The Lord watch between you and me when we are out of one another's sight. If you oppress my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no one is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "See this heap and the pillar, which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass over this heap to you, and you will not pass over this heap and this pillar to me to do harm. The God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us." So Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the hill country and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and spent the night in the hill country. Early in the morning, Laban arose and kissed his grandchildren and his daughters and blessed them. Then Laban departed and returned home. Amen, and you can be seated. So in seminary, we would occasionally be given in the counseling courses what they called a reinterpretation project. Reinterpretation project. So we get a description of somebody's situation in life. It could be something very big and critical kind of thing, or it could be a very everyday sort of thing, very ordinary kind of problem. In any case, what we were supposed to do is to look at the facts, to look at what this person was saying about those facts in their life, and to think, is there a different way of looking at this same set of facts? What if we used different vocabulary to describe these events and people and this kind of suffering or a problem? Where is God in this situation? What's going on in this person's relationship to God? And so ultimately, how can talking in the terms the Bible uses to describe the human condition help us to understand this person's life in a different way than if we only had the tools of biology and psychology in our toolbox? With our frame of reference confined just to this world and just to the things that you can see and touch. So the goal there is to help this person to reinterpret things, to alter their perspective and to see themselves and their suffering and the problems they're facing from what you might call a God's eye point of view. Last time we talked about how some parts of the Old Testament can feel like one of those upside down paintings I was describing to you, you know, where you say, I have no idea what this is a picture of. What a mess. How can this possibly be part of God's plan? But then all of a sudden you turn the painting over by God's grace, and then the picture starts to come into focus, and you see what it was a picture of all along. You see God's purpose is working out after all. Things are much clearer. And I hope that that clarity started to come for us as the readers of this history last time as we worked through chapter 30. But I want you to see here in chapter 31 is that the Lord in this chapter starts turning the painting right side up for Jacob in real time in his own life experience. And we start to see Jacob reinterpreting the past several years in different terms than we've heard him speak before, from a different point of view than we've seen from Jacob so far. And so we're going to start today with number one, how the Lord in this chapter is reinterpreting Jacob's past, verses 1 to 16. But then we're also going to see, number two, how God is preserving Jacob's present, verses 17 to 42. And then finally, how God is securing Jacob's future, verses 43 to 55. So reinterpreting Jacob's past, preserving Jacob's present, and securing Jacob's future. Verse 3 is very important because it is the first time that the Lord has spoken since chapter 28. It's very significant. And what's happening in the context is this trouble is brewing between Jacob and Laban because Laban's plan to cheat Jacob has backfired pretty spectacularly. Laban thought that he could keep Jacob under his control with very little cost to himself by manipulating the terms of what you might call his labor contract with Jacob. So he tells Jacob, okay, so you want the striped and speckled and spotted sheep? Those are the ones that you want? Okay, great, I'll agree to that. And then I'll take all the striped and speckled and spotted sheep and isolate them from the rest of the flock, move them 3 days' journey away so that they can't interbreed with the plain-colored ones. And so he thinks that he's fooled Jacob, that Jacob isn't going to get very much of anything from him. But that plan fails because somehow the sheep keep giving birth to striped, speckled, and spotted offspring. And so Jacob's wealth keeps increasing and Laban's wealth keeps diminishing. It's gradually coming under Jacob's control instead of Laban's. And this is understandably very upsetting to Laban's sons because this is their inheritance that they're seeing evaporate before their eyes, get taken over by their cousin. And they, of course, cannot see the spiritual reality, the covenantal reality that is at work in all of these events, the covenantal plan that God is working out. But if you think about it, why can't they see that? Well, it's at least partly because Jacob has given them no reason to think in those terms. Right? All the way through the last couple of chapters, the whole time that he's been working for Laban, when has Jacob ever once spoken God's name? Or gone about his reactions to Laban, his conversation in a God-centered way in terms of the covenant? He hasn't. And that's why it's so important that in verse 3, the Lord's voice breaks in. Jacob has not been calling out to God. Instead, once again, just like at Bethel in chapter 28, it is God who takes the initiative here. It is God who calls out to Jacob. He says, return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you. Now, isn't that remarkable? When you think back to chapter 28, the last time that God spoke to Jacob, when Jacob saw that ladder between heaven and earth, what did God say then? Chapter 28, verse 15, he said, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you. That was 20 years ago. 20 years have now passed by. A lot of things have changed for Jacob in that period of time. He now has these four wives and 12 children and all this tremendous wealth. So much has changed for Jacob, and yet the Lord has not changed. The Lord's plan is exactly the same. The Lord's promises are exactly the same. His agenda for Jacob now is exactly what it was 20 years ago. And he's coming to Jacob and he's saying, well, now is the time. This is what I told you to expect all of those years ago. You're going to go back to Canaan. You're going to go back to the promised land, back to the covenant household. And I will be with you. That's what he promised then. That's what he's reassuring Jacob of now. So the first way that God brings Jacob to reinterpret things then is by reminding him of the big picture. The big picture of the promises of God, the big picture of the covenant, the big picture of God's plan that's been in operation all along. So often we can get very spiritually nearsighted so that it's as though spiritually we can't see past the noses on our faces. We can only see what's right in front of us. Jacob had been with Laban so long now, you can imagine how that very small world that Jacob had been occupying, that little world of Laban's ranch and all of the demanding work with the animals and all of the hectic needs of this enormous and drama-ridden household, you can imagine how that could consume all of Jacob's attention and make it so hard for him to see his life in this grander context of the plan and purposes and promises of God. That's why the Lord's voice here is so crucial, that he's reminding him, as the Lord reminds you through his word. When he speaks to you each Lord's Day to reorient you, to capture your attention and set your life back in the proper context, he's reminding Jacob there is more to life than this wealth that you've gained. There's more to life even than your family, which has grown so fruitfully. There's more to life than this conflict that certainly was starting to preoccupy Jacob, this conflict that was brewing with Laban and his sons. The Lord is telling Jacob, you need to remember who you are as the heir of the covenant family, and you need to remember who I am as the God of the covenant. That is the grand context that gives meaning and direction and significance to all these other things. And that's what the Lord wants you to know as well. You need to remember who you are as a child of God and a co-heir with Christ. You need to remember who God is as your God, the God of the covenant. The Lord also helps Jacob reinterpret his life in another way. It's not only in the grand context, but it's also in the details of his life that he wants Jacob to reinterpret things in a God-centered way. You remember the kind of odd breeding scheme that Jacob hatched in chapter 30? The visual impressions he was trying to use to get the lambs to have certain characteristics that he wanted. Of course, we look at that and we kind of raise our eyebrows, think, Jacob, I don't think that's how genetics works exactly. And yet it seems to work. And the flocks have these spotted and striped and speckled lambs. And Jacob keeps winning and Laban keeps losing. And no doubt Jacob was pretty pleased with himself at first, thinking, what a smart shepherd I am to be able to breed my sheep in just the way I want them to come out. But notice how Jacob's tune has changed here in chapter 31. In verse 9, he credits not his cleverness, not his techniques, but the Lord with this great increase in his wealth. Thus, God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. Apparently, Laban had even tried to change the contract several times when he saw it wasn't going his way. But Jacob says, no matter what your father did to try to cheat me and change things around in his favor, it is the Lord who kept prospering me. And he speaks of this dream where God reveals to him, I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. And the point of the vision is that it's the Lord who has been ensuring that the right kinds of sheep are born to get added to Jacob's flock. And there again, God is reminding Jacob of those earlier promises at Bethel. That Bethel vision is so foundational for the rest of the life of Jacob. God keeps referring back to it. And it's not just about the promises that God made that day to Jacob, but also the promises that Jacob made to God. That if God would be faithful, Jacob said, then this God is going to be my God, as he's been the God of my fathers. Now, we have seen Jacob get a lot of things wrong in his family life up to this point, right, with his polygamy and all of the discord that brings about in his household. But there is a glimmer of hope in this section as Jacob begins to lead his family spiritually in a way that we haven't seen until now. It's not just that Jacob's own interpretation of his life is changing. It's changing the way that he communicates with his family about spiritual things. In response to what Jacob says to them, Rachel and Leah say not just, yes, we'll go with you. They seem to be catching this vision that it is God who has taken the wealth from their father and transferred it to their husband. And so now they are willing to follow Jacob into the unknown for them, particularly, because they know that Jacob is following God. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. You and I need to learn to reinterpret our lives. Not only by having God open our eyes to that grand context of his plan and promises, but also by learning to see and acknowledge God at work in the details of our lives too. And so when we experience prosperity, as Jacob did, how do you describe that? How do you think about it? Do you think, oh, I'm a lucky person? You think, isn't that nice? Or that's what happens when you work hard. When we experience prosperity, we need to learn not to credit ourselves, our intelligence, our cleverness, even our hard work, but to recognize this is all grace. Everything I have is a gift. The Lord is the source of every good that I enjoy, and I deserve not an ounce of it. And I'm going to commit myself then to following wherever his word leads. And this is especially for heads of households, to lead my family in that path by faith, so that when we talk about our lives within our home, we cultivate a culture where we are speaking about our lives and our experiences in a God-centered way, using the language of the scriptures to talk about God's grace in the little daily things of our lives, as Deuteronomy talks about when you sit down and when you rise up and when you walk in the way. Be part of the way we live and breathe, to speak of our lives in terms of what God is doing among us and for us. A commentator named Bruce Waltke makes a very keen observation. I thought was very, very helpful for understanding this whole chapter, but especially what happens next with Jacob's flight from Laban's house. When you read Genesis, you always need to remember the original first generation audience of this history, which is who? These are books of Moses. Then the first generation audience would have been the Exodus and wilderness generations, right? And so the people of God who had just been delivered out of slavery in Egypt and their immediate descendants. And that's especially helpful for us to remember in this chapter, because if you think about what is this whole scene of Jacob's departure from Haran remind you of? It should remind you of the Exodus. There are all kinds of parallels. Obviously, there are a lot of details that are different. Laban doesn't get swallowed up by the Red Sea or anything like that, but there is a clear analogy here. What Israel experienced in their deliverance from Egypt, the Lord has foreshadowed here in the life of their forefather Jacob. And as Bruce Waltke points out, it's not just the departure, it's also Laban's pursuit of Jacob that's similar. Just like when Pharaoh changed his mind and got his army together and went and chased the Israelites to the shores of the Red Sea. And that Exodus analogy may help us then to understand a little bit better what's going on with Rachel stealing Laban's household gods. I think there are kind of two layers of significance here. And the most obvious one has to do with Rachel and what's going on in her heart. This is obviously a problem. Rachel should not have stolen from her father in the first place, and it's troubling that she would want these household gods herself at all. If you were part of our Sunday school class a couple years ago on the geography of the Exodus and the wilderness wandering with the video series by a man named Ray Vanderlaan, you may remember a point that he made several times, which is that God brought Israel out of Egypt, but that was only the beginning of his work because there was still a lot of Egypt left in the hearts of Israel. And so much of the wilderness years was about God purging away those remnants of Egyptian idolatry and Egyptian thinking and habits out of the hearts of the Israelites. And there's a parallel to that here going on with Rachel. I think Rachel is leaving Laban's house to follow Jacob, who's following God, and yet there still seems to be a lot of Laban's house still left in Rachel. No matter how hard you try to separate yourself from the world, you can never just assume that you are now spiritually pure, spiritually safe, because what you really have to watch out for is those remnants, those shards of the world that are still lodged in your heart. Those desires and thought patterns. And that's what God wants to cleanse away. I should point out, you can see this in the footnote, this play on words that you can't really see in the English translation, but it's very obvious and pointed and important in the original language. There's a parallel between Jacob sneaking out at night and Rachel stealing these household gods. In verse 20, where it says Jacob tricked Laban, the Hebrew phrase is literally he stole the heart of Laban. And that's just an idiom, a figure of speech. It means exactly what the English version says. It means he tricked him. But you can see the verbal parallel there, that Rachel stole his gods, Jacob stole his heart. The point is to show how totally Laban is being defeated. And not just Laban, but Laban's gods as well are being defeated. And see, so this whole section is not just teaching us something about Rachel. I'm pretty sure that the main point of this part is really more about the defeat of the household gods and the ridicule of these gods, showing how weak and helpless they are by comparison with the Lord. This is a just devastating, very ironic critique of Laban's idolatry and of idolatry in general. Because what kinds of gods are these that they can be stolen in the first place? Laban comes off sounding so foolish and silly when he asks Jacob, "Why have you stolen my gods?" What kind of question is that? You have gods that can be stolen, now you can't find them? Where are they? One commentator calls this a god napping, which I think is kind of funny. And it's supposed to be funny. There's a humorous element here that the Lord is using to show us just how helpless these false gods are in comparison with the Lord. The point is for Jacob, for Laban, for Rachel, for Israel, for us, why would you want to put any kind of trust or hope in anything that can be carted off and put in a saddlebag and used for a chair? It's ridiculous. It's purposely so. And here's the connection then with the Exodus. When you study the 10 plagues carefully, one of the things that you learn is that each one had some connection with the supposed power of one of the gods of the Egyptian pantheon. And in the Exodus, God was not only displaying his power over Pharaoh, over the Pharaoh of Egypt, he was displaying his power systematically over the gods of Egypt as well. And he's doing the same thing here with Laban, making an example of both Laban and his idols and showing their utter futility in the face of God's power and God's plan and God's protection of his covenant people in particular. And so if verses 1 through 16 are about God reinterpreting Jacob's past, this section we could say is about God preserving Jacob's present as he, as the Lord restrains Laban from using more violent measures to try to force Jacob to come back. It's the Lord who's triumphing over Laban and his idols to make sure that Jacob's family comes through this situation safely. It's the Lord, and here's the remarkable thing, it's the Lord who is even overcoming Rachel's sin that throws this whole flight for the whole family into tremendous peril. Her sin of theft and her sin of idolatry, both very, very serious sins. And yet the Lord is so gracious to her and to her family. The Lord is so patient. He's protecting Jacob against both the outside threat and the inside threat, the threat from his old master and the threat from within his own family. The Lord is so patient. He is so merciful and gracious. And when he showers you with blessing in your life that you don't deserve, when he provides for every single one of your needs without exception, when he protects you from all kinds of danger, even dangers you didn't even know were threatening you, and yet you still are carrying around your idols with you in your heart, all these things that you're trusting in other than God to keep you secure, to give you what you need, not little statues, but the things that you really are counting on, more than you're counting on him. And yet God is so patient with you. Now, that's a kindness that's meant to lead you to repentance. You're to come to God just as you are, as they say, but you're not to expect him to leave you just as you are. God wants you to change and to grow. Nonetheless, we should be so humbled and amazed that God doesn't just zap us where we stand, that he didn't just zap Rachel where she stood and Jacob for having these little idols in their caravan. Jacob and his family have a very long way to go in their journey towards holiness as the people of God. But that's okay, because the Lord has a very long plan, a plan where he's going to be patient for the long haul with this sinner and his family as he saves them and changes them by his grace. And there's evidence of that change beginning to take place. I love verse 42, where Jacob at last publicly, not just to Rachel and Leah privately, but openly before Laban, he attributes all of his success, all of the blessing he's experienced, not to himself, not to dumb luck, not to his skill, not to his hard work. He says, if the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had not been on my side, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God saw my affliction and the labor of my hands. See, God, Jacob is starting to think more and more, not just in terms of the work of God in general, but he's thinking, starting to think more and more in terms of the covenant. This is the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac. He is invoking and trusting in these God, in this God of his fathers, the same God that he promised in chapter 28 would also be Jacob's God. He's saying, not to Jacob, Lord, not to Jacob, but to your name be the glory because of your steadfast love and faithfulness. The last scene in this chapter is very interesting, because we have here an example of a covenant, not between God and man, but it's a covenant between two human beings. And yet it's instructive, because it's described in some detail, and so it gives us some insight into the nature of a covenant, what a covenant is like, and can help us understand what the Bible is talking about when it describes covenants between God and man. You can notice how Jacob and Laban are making a solemn oath to one another. That's essential to a covenant. They're calling God to be their witness and their judge between them, so that if they violate this covenant by crossing past this barrier to harm one another, then it's God who will punish the offender who's transgressed the terms of the covenant. And you notice also how this covenant is sealed or ratified, you could say, not only by sacrifices, but also by a covenant meal. And this meal represents the peace that is being established between Jacob and Laban. And the covenant that they're making here is to protect and enforce that peace between them. And I think it's fruitful for us to compare and contrast this with the covenant relationship that we have with God. See, God has made solemn promises towards you. That's what it means for him to be in covenant with you. And those promises are guaranteed by a sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ, his death on the cross, is a sacrifice for sin, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could have peace with God. And you see, God even seals and ratifies those promises to you in a covenant meal, doesn't he? We just enjoyed it together last Lord's Day in the Lord's Supper. Remember, Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins." But do you see how that covenant meal that God has given to you is so much better than the one that Jacob and Laban shared? Because this meal established peace through separation. If you're on a road trip, you say, you know, you stay on your side of the pillow. Here it's, you stay on your side of the pillar. It's a peace through separation. Peace through keeping these men apart. The Lord's Supper represents much better kind of peace. It's a peace through reconciliation. You have peace with God because, not because Jesus has just created a barrier to keep the wrath of God away, but because God has broken down the barrier of sin and condemnation that separated you from God. And through the cross, you now have union and fellowship with that God who loves you and gave himself for you. And through that new covenant, through that blood of Jesus, then, God has done so much more than just reinterpret your past. He has done so much more than just preserve your present. See, through the cross of Jesus, God has secured your future as well, just as he was securing Jacob's future through this covenant in Genesis 31. Here, God was bringing peace between Jacob and Laban so that Jacob's future could continue, so that Jacob could continue on his way to the promised land and all of the things God had in store for him there. But Christ has brought peace between you and God to set you on an even higher path towards everlasting life in his presence in heaven forever. Christ has secured your future once and for all. Now, like Jacob, you obviously have a long way to go until you experience that future in full. And like for Jacob, there is still an awful lot of sin left in your heart. There are a lot of wayward desires, a lot of ways of thinking that God still needs to purge away. Last week, our kids did a VBS program, and it was construction themed, and their theme song was, "Kids Under Construction, Maybe the Paint is Still Wet." The Lord may not be finished yet. God was not finished yet with Jacob. God is not finished yet with you. But he is so patient. He is so gracious. In spite of your sin, in spite of your folly, the important thing is that, like Jacob, you keep looking to him. You keep committing yourself to him as your God, as Jacob does here at the end. In all of your ways, acknowledging him and learning more and more to reinterpret your life using the vocabulary and the perspective of his plans and his promises and his protection and provision for you in Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jacob. Thank you even for Jacob's weaknesses that provide for us such a wonderful picture of your patience and your grace. And we thank you that you helped him to reinterpret his past in light of the truth. We thank you that you preserved his present. We thank you secured his future and that you're doing the same things for us. We pray that you would strengthen our faith. You would help us to see ourselves and our lives as you see them, and to speak of them in faithful ways to ourselves and to our families and to the people around us. Lord, most of all, help us to look to Jesus, our God and Savior, who has secured our eternal future for us through his death and resurrection. And we pray all of these things in his name. Amen.